Mrs. Shimon's class can be dismissed if they have not yet gone. I think they went anyway. Whatever. Nobody pays attention to me. All right. We are in Malachi.
Malachi. Like I said, next month in March, Brother Dare, Joel Dare, going to Brazil, will be here presenting his work. I think he's going to park at the church for a few days and move out of here a little bit, around for a few days. And then I confirmed with Brother Farnham that I think he'll be back through in April. Not sure the date yet. But Brother Farnham's the missionary in India. We haven't seen him for a long time. So he's a blessing. He's actually Mrs. Donovan's brother, if you didn't know that connection. But anyway, we've supported him for a long time. So look forward to seeing him sometime in April. We're in Malachi chapter 1. Hope you can put up with the sniveling and snorting and stuff here. Now, I know we got down through Malachi 1, 7 or 8 last time. And to go back and recover context, I'll try not to camp long on stuff we've already covered. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? He's dealing with the Levites through this passage, through this book. The fact that they make good talk but don't do much else. And he continually accuses them of polluting things and so on and so forth. For instance, verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And we talked about some of that last time. The table of the Lord, we would imply it to be the communion table, which you partake in once you get saved. It's not a Eucharist, but as you know, you believe on Christ, and from that point, we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not in the bread. The blood of Christ is not in the chalice, right? We are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and what we're representing when we take of the communion is our partaking in Christ, one and all. It's a representation of us being one in Christ, the body of Christ. But there's no magic in the wafer. There's no magic in the wine chalice. To believe it so, according to 1 Corinthians 10, is to have fellowship with devils. It's defined as heathenism. And so that's why it's a big deal. So you can say that along those lines, not just Roman Catholicism, but Lutheranism plays with the idea. Anglicanism plays with the idea. There are others that play with the idea, but those all make the Lord's table a Eucharistic type thing, with Christ being, if not transforming the wafer, then being present in the wafer and all that stuff. It's pagan. And so for that reason, he said, you know, and this was another issue with these folks, is that's making the table of the Lord contemptible. Now, you bring contempt, and I'll try not to park here very long. You bring contempt on things when, for instance, something's holy, like the Lord's table. You bring contempt upon it when you don't treat it in a holy fashion. And so other folks look on from outside and say, hey, you know. When David fell with Bathsheba, he said, you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And because he did not approach his marriage and his kingship in this regard as sacred as it should be, then he brought, because of what the enemies of the Lord would say, he brought them an occasion to blaspheme. That's a contempt in itself. Another form of it in these days with sacred things is the Word of God. I mean, the Word of God is holy, and every single Word of God is holy and perfect. And yet, at every turn, you hear it corrected. All you have to do is turn on Christian radio, and you hear it regularly. Okay, you've made certain things, you've brought contempt upon something because by your not standing and holding it steadfastly sacred, then all the heathen round about get a chance to go, yeah, yeah, like that. That's bringing contempt upon it. Now, you know, you can talk about other things that become somewhat subjective in other ways. For instance, I mean, how do you approach worship? Well, in many churches, of course, worship is this dope-smoking, rock and roll, hey dude type thing that's so loosey-goosey that nobody has a sense of consecration or sacredness about it. I don't think that we should have to walk in the back door with our arms crossed or anything like that and, you know, be perfectly silent and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm not talking about that formalism, but you can get so loose that you make something holy that you're doing contemptible. And that's not right. You know, I don't, you know, I'm not trying to beat the drum for a dress code or anything, but, you know, I don't know, you ought to come to church dressed to serve the Lord and worship God as opposed to the beach. And I'm not suggesting any of you do, but there are places that they do. And if you have, and I would never want it to become so formal that somebody can't come in that's just gotten off work and come in and sit down and have service just like everybody else. But at the same time, yeah, the idea is you offer the Lord the best that you can. And if you've come from work and you can't help it, okay, if you're poor as Job's turkey and you can't afford a tithe, then no problem, right? But the idea is that you offer the Lord your best because He gave you His best. Now, it goes on down through here, and let me not, again, park too long, but verse 8. I actually think we stopped last time in verse 8, if I remember right. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, and that's what he's getting at, you make the table of the Lord contemptible, you've made your priesthood polluted and not sacred, not just in your eyes, but everybody else's eyes. How can you expect somebody to treat your office as if it were holy, when you don't treat it as if it were holy? You bring blind lambs, lame and sick lambs, verse 8, for sacrifice. You bring your diseased sheep and bullocks for a sacrifice. And that's not the idea. In fact, that's the definition in the Bible of perfect. The perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, was one that was not scurvied. It didn't have fleas. It didn't have, it wasn't diseased, it wasn't a cripple, it didn't have one leg cut off. You brought of the best of your flock. And if all you're giving the Lord is the leftovers, you know, the cripples and, you know, the few pennies in your pocket after you're done spending your money elsewhere, He doesn't receive it. Because He deserves your best. He deserves your first, and He deserves your best. Right? Back to verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? He says, you know, you think you're getting by with giving me second class, third class, you know, scurvied leftovers. If you were to try to go get a favor from the governor and give him something, you wouldn't give him a scurvied lamb, but you're giving me one. So, verse 9, and now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. He says, now, y'all are praying that I'll be gracious to you, but all that you've done has been by your means. You've done it your way, on your time, according to your standards instead of mine. Will He regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Two things to involve there. First of all, notice this has been done by your means. In other words, once again, you've done it your way on your time. You set the rules. You've not paid any attention, you priests, to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, how to do it right. You've done it your way. This equals what the Lord called in the New Testament the traditions of men, where what you do and what you suggest replaces what God said. And if you don't know, that's really bad. If you don't know, there's a great, great segment of religion that's based on that very thing. It has no resemblance whatsoever to New Testament biblical Christianity. It has every resemblance to a bunch of men putting on ladies' clothes. I'm talking about robes. And, you know, acting real pious and real holy, and cutting their hair a certain way and putting their collars on backwards and acting like God's pleased. And he's not. He's not. He says, you've done this by your means. The Bible uses a term along those lines. Let me take you back, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Tell me if we ran these references last time. I don't think we did. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if we did, we'll flash through them fast. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, says Solomon, that God hath made man upright. And he did. Of course, now man is born fallen, so there's a difference. But they have sought out many inventions, okay? Inventions in spite of the way we think of them as a positive thing in the Bible are not looked upon positively. Take your Bible, turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Man has this proclivity to take what God said and did and then to think he can do better. Psalm 106. Go down to verse 29. And context here is the time of Balaam and Balak in Numbers 22, 23, 24. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor, that's a god, a Moabite god, and ate the sacrifices of the dead. That means that they worshipped before other gods. Thus they provoked him, they provoked God, their god, to anger with their inventions. They invented their own things, and the plague break in upon them. In other words, they got judged for their inventions. Look at the same word in verse, starting in verse 37. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine literally being so pagan that you take your own children and sacrifice them? And none of us in the civilized world can even grasp it. But then there are other ways of sacrificing them, aren't there? I mean, if you don't teach them right, and if you expose them to everything that the devil has to offer them and don't see a problem with it, what are you doing? You're almost promising failure. Right? You're sacrificing them. Now, you may not call it that, but you're giving them all the things that a parent's supposed to do along the lines of protection, giving them the best possible option, training them, directing them, guiding them. Folks now toss up their hands and let the government do it. And let the TV do it. And let Hollyweird do it. And they think that's just fine. That's not fine. Verse 37, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy, us mankind. We are so smart. We are so innovative. We just keep coming up with these new twists of how to do things better and more flashy and more glittery and more ergonomically sensitive and all these other things. And it just continues to down spiral all the faster. You know, I've griped about this before. I'll gripe again. You know, my father, me and Brother Dave, Brother Jeff, Brother Jensen, our generation of fathers, our fathers, whether they did or not, could have conceivably gone through life and never seen pornography. Because for my father to have seen pornography, he would have had to have gone to a skanky part of town, bought a skanky magazine from a skanky dirtbag, right? And risked losing his reputation for going and buying it, or else getting it from a friend that did. And so it's conceivable that some of those men, and some of them did, went through a lifetime without seeing pornography as we think of pornography. Now, you have it in your pocket. Now you can see it anytime you want it. Now it's almost a guarantee that your children will see it before they're 12 years old. Almost a guarantee. Don't tell me things haven't changed. Because they have. Because they have. And it's not better. And just because we have the communications, there's an entire devilish segment that goes with those communications, and it's not better. So what you have to do is make doubly sure you know what you're doing. You need to be careful for yourself. You need to be careful for them. I mean, I have a cell phone, okay? We don't have cable, and we don't even have kids anymore. So we don't have cable, we don't have satellite, just because I really don't need it. I'm not going to watch TV on my cell phone. That's just weird. So my point is that there's just some things that may not seem like much of a line to you, but I just getting cable and stuff is just crossing it. It opens too much up for me. Now, if you got it, you do what you need to do with it. But I'm going to keep preaching about it because you're flirting with disaster. Anyway. So inventions in the Bible are not good things. What, a couple more here. Psalm 99, go back just a few more chapters. Psalm 99. He said, now you've done this essentially your way. He phrased it this way in verse 9. He says, you've done this by your means. You've tried to serve me by your means. You've done the planning. You've done the innovating. And when this thing all winds up, it's not something that pleases God at all. Psalms 99. And go down to verse 8. Psalm 99, verse 8. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Now, nobody's claiming that what Thomas Edison invented was bad. Or what whoever invented the MRI machine was bad. But there are so many inventions that are bad, that have been used for bad, that you ought to stop and consider the next time somebody's crowing and blowing a trumpet about how wonderful man is, you should blow a giant raspberry and ignore what they say, because it's not that good. And the Lord said, I will take vengeance on their inventions. I'll take vengeance. Now look at one more. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And verse 11. Proverbs 8:11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. Quite a statement in itself. Verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Now that might be a little confusing. Here's how I read it. Men invent things, and a lot of times their innovations are these witty little semantical things. They're wistful, and they think they're so smart in bringing this up and so on and so forth. Like, who could argue diversity is our strength? When you stop and think about it, that's one of the stupidest things anybody ever said. Diversity is our strength. How exactly? Right? How exactly? Tolerance is a virtue. By the way, it's defined today. How exactly is that the case? You freely let folks into your country that's going to blow you up? How is that wonderful? Well, he says, I find out I wisdom, and God is the incarnate wisdom, Christ was, and I find out knowledge of witty inventions, where these witty sayings, these witty little bits of wisdom that everybody thinks are so cool and so smart, he said, I find out knowledge of them. I know the truth about them. I dig beneath the surface. I know what the real truth is the idea. And so sometimes that's what men do, is they throw a tarp over something, a fancy cloth to make it look real fancy, and it's all it is beneath it is sewage. And wisdom comes along and knows there's sewage underneath the cloth. But that's man's inventions. Now keep going in verse 9. He says in verse 9 of Malachi chapter 1, and now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. You've done it your way, your inventions. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts. Will he regard your persons? That opens up a whole another chapter of things in the Bible about God not regarding persons. In fact, we're not supposed to regard people's persons. Another phrase is to respect their persons. Now, again, let me just take you to a passage here. We can see where this heads. Look in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. Our legal system calls this justice, equity, where, again, in theory, all men are created equal, and all men have equal standing before the law, and the law is the law, and it shouldn't matter who is kin to whom, how much money somebody has, or any of those other things, because the law is the law, and there should be no respect of persons, right? I mean, you're my uncle, and so I'll give you an out, but he's my enemy, so I'm going to nail him, right? You've given me money, and so I'll give you what you want. You have no money to give, so I'm going to pin you to the floor. That's respect of persons, right? Okay, look in Leviticus chapter 19. This is interesting because when you stop and consider this along another line, the Lord, well, let me just go on here, and we'll talk about that in a second. Leviticus chapter 19, go down to verse 15. 19:15, he's given instructions. And notice verse 19, chapter 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. So it doesn't matter whether your neighbor is a local magistrate or a mayor or a rich guy or what. It doesn't matter if the guy doesn't have two pennies to rub together. The law is the law. If the poor guy did something wrong, you have to punish him. If the mighty guy did something wrong, you're supposed to punish him, right? Look at your Bibles in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. Respect of persons. Proverbs chapter 28. And go down to verse 21. To have respect of persons is not good, for a piece of bread that man will transgress. And the idea there is the gift, the bribe. A guy that brings the judge, the sheriff, the local constable, something to make his decision easier. You know, a bottle of gin or a piece of bread or a sandwich or whatever in hopes of getting favor. That's respect of persons. Now, we're not supposed to have it. God didn't have it. Look in 2 Chronicles. And once we break into this, we can deal with something else along the way. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Verse verse 7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God. You believe that? Good. Verse 7, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. God doesn't look at one guy and see him above the other. Now, that, again, opens up a little bit of a important thing to talk about. Because it's fair to say that God favors Israel over other nations. God favored Abraham over other men. Abraham became his friend, right? God favored David above other kings in Israel. Okay? Was he unjust? Why did he favor those men, that nation? Because they were his people. Because man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart, right? And there is no respect of persons with God. God wanted to do something with Abraham, and Abraham was faithful and did right. David was faithful, and when he sinned, God punished him and didn't bring upon him all that his iniquity deserved. But God was still no respecter of persons. God still punished David. God still, that matter with Bathsheba still cost David 4 sons. And more misery than any of us can imagine, right? Okay, there's no respect of persons with God. At the same time, God does not deal with us the way that modern thinkers think of as fair. For instance, it's not fair. Caleb can play anything that comes to hand. Somebody else here may desire to have that talent, but you don't. So don't even try, because it sounds really bad. It's not fair. It's not fair that some basketball players can jump out of the gym naturally, and other white guys are pretty much stuck to the floor. Now, what I'm saying is, all the gifts are not equal. Now, this is equal. The Lord made possible for all the ground around Calvary to be absolutely flat, in the sense that whether you are black, white, man, woman, child, or anything else, everybody comes to Calvary on the same ground, right? There's no respect there. And there's no respect anywhere with God in that respect. But at the same time, you have to distinguish between that and what we consider as fair. God allowed a whole bunch of people to be born into this world with a silver spoon in their mouth, have never had to worry about money, and may never, ever have to worry about money. They may never even have to hold a job. Well, that's not your lot. That's not fair. Well, you're right. It's not fair. So I draw the distinction. I just say outright, God's not fair. He has given us all different talents, different places in life, and it's not fair that the kind of man Vlad is, that he's got cancer, and some other old dirtbag, 80-year-old, that is just a skank, is going to live and die perfectly healthy. It's not fair. But there's still no respect of persons with God. God is still just, and the Lord makes it come out in the end right. Correct? Look in Romans chapter 2. When you read verses like this, the world thinks of something called fairness, and the Lord is not fair according to the world's measures. There was no promise that he would. Romans chapter, I said Romans 1, didn't I? It's Romans 2, verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God does take attendance to what men do. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Comes to the day of judgment, there's no respect of persons. Whether you're born a king or born a pauper, doesn't matter. There's no respect of persons that way. Take your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Now, it's important to get some of this down because, again, you could confuse one with the other, where the world is saying, well, you know, why did the Lord let that baby get leukemia and spend its entire first 4 or 5 years before it died fighting off this horrible disease and so on and so forth? It's just not fair. Well, no, it's not fair. Now, you can't blame God for it. God allowed it, but there's a lot of more stuff in the mix than just what God allowed to happen. It says here in Ephesians chapter 6, for instance, verse 9. Now notice the context. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. This is to the bondservants, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, in the very context of that, you have a master relationship as opposed to a bond service relationship. And the Lord is not complaining that there's such a thing as bond service and mastership abiding in the same place. But he said, I'm going to judge the master just like I'm going to judge the bond servant. And there's no respect of persons that way. The bond servant may not be given the social status of the master, but he will be judged in equity, just like the master. You see the difference? The Lord never promised you equal social status, or equal intellect, or equal talent, or equal money, or equal freedom, or anything else as far as this world is concerned. What he promises when the day comes that he will judge you justly and equitably, regardless of your gifts, regardless of your money, that we all get an equal shot, a just shot there. No respect of persons. Look in Colossians, continuing forward, Colossians chapter 3. Much the same context, really. Verse 25. And again, this extends all the way back into family. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, nowhere in the gospel does it give the wife equal footing in the family with her husband. The husband is supposed to lead the wife spiritually, right? Nowhere did it do away with the husband and wife relationship. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, for they be lest they be discouraged. You're dealing with wives, husbands, children, fathers. Now, verse 22, again, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So to the bond servants, the servants, they're given their marching orders, and there they are. Now, again, it doesn't do away with the different relationships in family or, for that matter, social strata, okay? It doesn't. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ, promising servants that they will receive reward in heaven that perhaps their masters may not receive. But, verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Now he addresses the servant. So a servant who is subject to the master will receive for the wrong that he has done. even though he's a servant and he shouldn't be judged, because after all, he was a slave his whole life. That's not honored. That's not honored. There is no respect of persons. The master's going to be, in fact, chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven, threatening them with judgment." There's no respect of persons with God in the sense that every man gets judged on an equitable basis. Not that everybody's given equal social status or equal money or equal talents. But there is no respect of persons. You're not going to bribe God. You're not going to be able to snooker him with slick talk. You can't. Look at just a couple more. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Now, God has an advantage over all men in that God knows the minds and hearts of all men. And so he knows what somebody's thinking, and he knows why somebody did what they did do or why they didn't do what they didn't do. And so a mortal judge can't tell those things, but God can. And so you're guaranteed all the more that God is no respecter of persons, because he knows why you did what you did or why you didn't do it, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now, we're told to abide by the vocation wherewith we're called. God will be able to judge in a vocation, just like he can judge a master right beside judging a servant, so he can judge a carpenter right beside a doctor, because he's no respecter of persons. And you have your own responsibility in what you're supposed to be doing, and the Lord may hold you accountable, and will hold you accountable for what you're supposed to do, right? And you can't spend your time looking around and comparing yourself with somebody else. "Well, that's not fair, because he was given this and I wasn't." You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged on what God did give you. And that's why all ministries aren't equal. That's why all churches aren't equal. And that's why all the folks in church aren't equal as far as their talents, their money, how much they enjoy their job. God never promised you a job that you just love. He didn't. He said that you're just supposed to work hard at what you do and to do it honestly and with all your heart. Thank you very much. You're welcome. Anyway, there is no respect of persons with God. Back to verse 9 of Malachi 1. "And now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. You did it your way. Will he regard your persons?" Do you really think that God is going to regard your persons? And just because your name is Stevens or your name is Smith or your name is Rothschild, that you're going to get judged any different than somebody else? Well, no, you're not. Verse 9, saith the Lord of hosts, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught?" Now, he's getting on them here because all these guys, this is their vocation. They're Levites. They work in the temple and so on and so forth. He says, none of you guys will even go shut the doors without getting paid for it. And he says, "Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I can't even send you out to build a fire on the altar without paying you." He says, "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." He said, this is all about your gain for you. You stand around with your hand out every time that, you know, it comes to a duty that you're supposed to fulfill. And he said, I will not any longer receive an an offering at your hand. I will not. So here's the conclusion. God will judge you right for what you offer him. Right? And you need to give him your best. You need to give him your best, whether it's clothes or money or effort at your job, whether you like your job or don't like your job, in your marriage. You may have got jilted when you were 18 and you really think that that might have been your true love. In the meantime, you have the wife that you have now. So you got to serve God with the wife that you have now. Don't be spending all your time going back and saying, oh, if only I had a coulda, woulda. Because you're going to be judged on how you, you know, what you could have had with her. You're going to be judged with what you've got here now. Right? Okay. Thank you very much. Let's stand and sing. I'm going to have Caleb come up and lead.